If you have your Bibles, you can join with me in turning to the book of Romans. We'll start in chapter 1, make our way through the end of chapter 5, and at least by the midpoint, you're going to wish I had chosen to only preach on one verse tonight. Hopefully not. So last week we looked at John's snapshot of the glory of Christ, and he said that when you get real close to Jesus, you see that he is filled with both grace and truth. And when Jesus interacted with people, think of John 4, the woman at the well. He not only demonstrated grace by moving towards her and by inviting her to come close to him, but he demonstrated the truth about himself as well as the truth about who she was and what she had done. And even though the truth about we as human beings is so terrible in contrast with how great Christ is, he still draws us close to himself when we would expect him to push us away. And so we see he came filled with grace and with truth. And tonight we're going to look primarily at Romans chapter 5, which highlights justification. I thought about making the sermon title Grace and Truth in Justification, but he actually leaves the door open a couple of places for us to look at other aspects of salvation. And there are, in my counting, at least 11. So 11 different aspects to salvation that all represent the grace of God towards us. And we'll focus in on the middle one, justification, tonight in Romans chapter 5. I realized I've not really defined our terms up to this point, and that's not necessarily intentional or not intentional. I won't really define them too much tonight either. But grace has at least two different ideas in Scripture. We often say grace is God's unmerited favor, or it's him showing to us the love and affection, even though we have not earned that. We've earned the opposite. But grace has another idea, and that is that it is the power or ability for Christian living. And so when God gives us the desire and the ability to do it, when he gives us the strength to do it, that's his grace moving on our behalf to allow us to live out the life he's called us to. Paul told the Corinthians, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." And so we will see that aspect of the grace showing up, but we also see that first aspect, that God shows us his favor. He gives us gifts, lots and lots of gifts. And so the giving of gifts happens to at least three different categories, right? He gives gifts to all people, whether they are believers or not believers, right? We call that common grace. And so in Matthew, Jesus says he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So regardless of our relationship to him, he shows us grace by giving us gifts. Sunshine, rain, and so forth. Some gifts are given specifically to individuals on the basis of Christ's grace. So Romans 3, 23 and 24. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And so these gifts are not given to everybody. These gifts are given specifically to those who have been justified by Christ. We're justified by his grace as a gift. Then there are some gifts that are given to the church, right? And so Paul says to the Ephesians, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So I'm a gift, right? And I know what some of you are thinking, right? You open a gift like Pastor Hamilton and you're like, sweet, a motorcycle. And you open up a gift like Pastor Smith, and it's like, oh, thanks for the socks, Grandpa. I mean, I guess I needed them, but yeah. But God gives us grace. He gives us these gifts, the things that we need and the things that are pleasant to us, and we didn't earn any of it, right? And that's what makes it grace. And Jesus coming in fullness of grace and truth stands out in opposition to the way we live and the way sometimes we, as a church, the culture that we might have. And so in the next couple weeks, Lord willing, we're going to kind of look at how God's grace impacts us as individual believers. And then in our fifth week, we'll look at how God's grace should impact the culture of our church. So that's our definition of grace, so to speak. What about truth? How do we define truth? We live in a culture where truth is relative. You get to have your truth. I get to have my truth. And Scripture doesn't know anything of that. Jesus said to the Father, sanctify them through thy truth, or through the truth. Thy word is truth. The standard for what makes something true is, does it line up with what God's word says? So God's word is our standard, but it also meets the standard. So when we read God's word, we understand we have truth. Now, is there truth outside of God's word? Sure. Right? There is no person in the scripture named Isaac who is spelled Isaac with a Z. But yet we know somebody whose name truly is Isaac spelled with a Z. Right? And there's mathematical truths that we wouldn't necessarily see specifically in Scripture, scientific things that we can study, and truth about language. There's all these categories, but the question is, does it work against what God's Word says, or does it coincide with what God's Word says? Can we say that it does not contradict? And so the standard and the measure of truth is, does it measure up to what God's Word says? And that is truth about God. It's also truth about us. And oftentimes, we want to hide the truth about ourselves because it's not very pleasant. And yet Christ, knowing the truth about you and I, still invites us to come. And he welcomes us to himself. So we're going to see now grace and truth in salvation. And I'm going to try to go really quickly through the summary. We're going to try to summarize this theme in the first four chapters of Romans. So if you look at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1, he's talking about Jesus Christ our Lord in verse 4, and he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called, Pastor talked about that this morning, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So Paul said that through Christ they've received the grace to bring about the obedience of faith for Christ's namesake among all the nations. And this included those who were called to belong to Jesus Christ. But not all have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. And so when we get to verse 18 of chapter 1, we see some who it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They don't understand grace because they are suppressing the truth that would lead them to grace. They don't want to believe in God, right? Verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. He's revealed it to them in such a way that Paul says they don't have any excuse. They can't truly say there is no God because they know there's a God. But they suppress that truth. Why? Because of their unrighteousness. They don't like what God says about them. God says, you're a sinner. You're unrighteous. You don't measure up to my glory. And instead of waiting for him to say, but I love you anyway. I will welcome you anyway. I will give you my righteousness anyway. They say, no, don't talk to me about that. And then we say, and not only are you a sinner, but God's wrath is going to fall on you. And they say, I don't like that either. They don't like the truth about God because they don't like what God's truth says about them. And that causes them, verse 30, to hate God. I always find that a little humorous. God doesn't exist and I hate him. Which is it, right? And so we see this fighting, this hostility against the truth of God in chapter 1. In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, don't you know that the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience is meant to lead you to repentance? And if we had time, we'd look at how the scripture shows us. Repentance is a gift from God. It's not something that we get to choose. It's something God gives to us. And one of the ways he brings us to that is through the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience. That is his grace. Verse 13, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Though we know that other than Jesus, no one has been able to keep the law. And so here he's showing them the law set the standard for what righteousness is, and none of you are going to reach that. Okay, that sounds like bad news, right? Chapter 3 continues the bad news. None are righteous, verse 10. Verse 11, no one seeks for God. I've heard the illustration of, you know, you take two people to the Grand Canyon and they're going to try to jump across. And one of them has never done any athletics in his life. The other one is a world-class Olympic jumper, right? And which one's going to win? Neither one, right? Because the one guy, he might jump like 4 feet and then fall a bunch of feet. And the other guy, he might jump 30 feet and fall a bunch of feet. Neither one of them is going to get over the thousands of feet that are encompassing the Grand Canyon. But this verse tells us they're not even trying to jump across the canyon to get to God. They're running the other way. No one is seeking after God. No one's trying to get to God. And so it's by his grace that he calls us to himself and draws us to himself. Verse 13, they use their tongues to deceive, not to speak the truth, but to deceive. And verse 20 reminds us, none of us can be justified by the law. Instead, the law shows us to be sinners. Paul then builds the argument that all who are justified were sinners first, who could not earn their righteousness, but that justification was gifted to them by grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So what does justification mean? Well, here's my formal definition of justification. An act of God by which he judicially declares a sinner to be perfectly righteous and forever treats him as such. And this seems crazy because here we are sinners continuing to sin, and yet he says, no, you're righteous. You're completely righteous. And you say, but I just sinned. Yes, but you're completely righteous. Judicially, you are declared righteous, not guilty. The judge sends you out of the courtroom a free man or a free woman. And then what do? We commit more sin. And he still sends us out of the courtroom. Nope, you're righteous. You say, how does that work? It happens that way because of the grace of Jesus Christ. It wasn't grace at one moment. It was grace for eternity past to eternity future. So God's grace is a lot bigger, and him pouring it out on us is a lot bigger deal than we perhaps have realized. And so that's part of what we're going to do tonight is to kind of see how is it that Paul talks about the fact that God's riches of grace get lavishly poured out on us. We might think, well, didn't take much grace for me to get holy, right? Some other people maybe, but for me, it didn't take that much. And Paul's going to build the case that for all of us, there was more grace involved than what we might think. So in chapter 4 then, verses 1 and 2, what did Abraham earn by his works, and what can he boast about? The answer would be nothing. There's nothing that he did, nothing that he did that he could boast about. We're going to see that word boast in a different form in our passage a few times. That's why I'm highlighting that. But verse 3, Scripture says that he believed God, he had faith, and that was what was counted to him as righteousness. It wasn't him doing works of the law. It wasn't him earning this, it was a gift, right? And so verse 4 says, if someone works to earn something, then that's a right, that's his rightful wage. It's not a gift, right? If you work 2 weeks of your job and you go to your boss and you say, hey, it's payday, and he goes, well, hold on, I've got a gift for you. And he hands you your paycheck. You're like, wow, you must be a lot of fun at Christmas, right? Because that's not a gift. That's something I earned. And so here he's saying, if Abraham had been able to earn it, then it wouldn't be a gift. And if someone doesn't earn righteousness but receives it through faith, that is a gift, verse 5. Right? So this is the argument Paul's making, and he's going to continue that on in chapter 4, but we're going to go ahead and jump into chapter 5 here. And it starts off with therefore, and that's why we have to kind of see where do we come from here. So in this chapter, Paul states several truths. I counted 8. There might be more. And we might count differently, and that's okay, right? For what we're doing here tonight. So there's at least 8 truths, and along with that, there are several results of grace based on those truths. And I counted about 8 of those. Now, it's not that he says, here's the truth, here's the grace, here's the truth, here's the grace. Yeah, he'll say, here's the truth, now here's 5 results of grace. Here's a couple of truth statements, here's the result of grace, okay? So it's not going to be real neat if you're trying to organize it in an outline. And if you want my notes, I can give them to you afterwards so you can maybe see how this all works out. But truth number 1, right here in verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Okay, that's the argument he's already made, but that's truth number 1. We are justified by our faith. We have been justified by faith. And this is an important point that he made in chapter 4. When he says, when was it that God declared Abraham justified? Was it before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? Does anybody remember? Okay, it was before. And that's important, right? Because if it was on the basis of works, then he'd have something to boast about. But it wasn't on the basis of works. So it was before he was circumcised. But it's also important because no Gentile is circumcised, right? Or typically speaking, in the Old Testament culture, and then we see it in the New Testament where Paul says, no, you don't have to be circumcised. But here he's saying part of the reason for that was so that the Gentiles who have the faith of Abraham can also receive the promise given to Abraham. It wasn't on the basis of the law. It wasn't on the basis of circumcision or any of those things. All right, so we've been justified by faith, just like Abraham was. That's truth number 1. Then we see 5 results of grace then, all right? So still in verse 1, what's the first grace result? We have peace with God. Or as he says in verse 9, we've been saved from the wrath of God. So we were at hostility, we were at war with God, and because we are justified by faith, now we have peace with God. Then in verse 2, grace result number 2, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And that's a long one. Again, I can just send you the notes, okay, if you don't want to write all this down. But we've obtained access by faith into this grace, he says, in which we stand. So that access that we talked about this morning, the veil gets ripped, now we have straight access into God, and now we get to stand in the presence of God because of Christ's grace. So it wasn't just grace that moment when we received it for the first time. It wasn't grace when we first confessed Jesus Christ. It was grace all the way till now and continuing into the future. Right? We only can stand in God's presence because his grace continues. The grace that declares us to be righteous. If we sin and we still don't have that grace, or we don't have more of that grace, now we're no longer righteous. So in order for us to be able to stand in the presence of God as righteous people, the grace has to continue. And we get that kind of access through faith in Christ. This is not a temporary salvation, this is an eternal salvation. And we can have confidence that we will not lose our standing before God anytime, because he continues to pour out lavishly the grace that we need to stand in the presence of God. Grace result number three, also in verse 2. We rejoice, or you'll see in the footnote, boast. All right, back in 4:2, when it talks about what does Abraham have to boast about, that's a noun. This is the verb form of the same word. And we're going to see it a couple times. So when you see rejoice in the ESV here in this chapter, it's that word, boast. We can rejoice, or we can boast in the hope of the glory of God. We can rejoice or boast in the hope of the glory of God. Now, I talked about that there are 11 aspects of salvation. This is the last one, glorification. Glorification. When we see Christ face to face, we are told that we will be made like him and we will share his glory. This is a beautiful moment when God frees us from the presence of sin forever. Ever, and we will eternally be apart from sin. And even though we are waiting for that anxiously, in Romans 8, Paul uses a form of the word that indicates in God's mind, it's already as good as done. God is already sure if you have been justified, you will be glorified. And so Paul writes it as if it's past tense. You're already glorified. Right? And I've said this before, I'm looking at some unglorified people and you're looking up at an unglorified person, right? But in God's eyes, we are already glorified. It's as good as done. And Paul says the reason why we have that hope and that why we can rejoice and boast about the hope of that glory in God is because of grace. Grace result number 4. This is in verses 3 through 5. Again, we rejoice or we boast, and he says now in our sufferings. And you say, wait, that doesn't sound like grace. Yay, we get to suffer. But Paul doesn't stop with just that. Yes, we suffer, and we could talk about how that is grace because we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, and that's a blessed thing. But he says, this is why. That suffering that you're going through produces endurance, and that endurance produces character, and that character produces hope, which does not put us to shame. How is it that we have hope in the glory of God? Because we had sufferings that produced endurance, which produced character, which produced hope. And now that hope is not just I really hope this works out. It is a settled hope. And we have that because of the grace of God, which is demonstrated through sufferings that produced endurance, that produced character, which produced hope. And then at the end of verse 5, we have grace result number 5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been gifted to us. And this is that second use of grace that we talked about, where he's giving us the power or the ability to live a Christian life, to walk worthy of the calling by which we've been called. This grace of God's love being poured into our heart through the Holy Spirit allows us then to love God. We love him because he first loved us, and then it allows us to love one another. It even allows us to, as he said at the Sermon on the Mount, to love our enemies. That's not people that we chose to make enemies. That's the people that chose us to be enemies. And Christ says, don't just love your neighbors. Don't just love your friends. Love your enemies. How do we do that? Because of the grace of God, by pouring out the love of God into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Truth one, 5 grace results. Now we go to truth two. Say, wow, how are we going to work this out? It's Paul. It's Paul and it's Romans, and it's wonderful. All right. Truth two, verses 6 to 8. He says, while we were still weak, or verse 8, while we were still sinners, or as he says to the Ephesians, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't wait until we were cleaned up. He didn't wait until we started doing works of righteousness. While we were still hostile towards him, while we were weak, while we were sinners, while we were dead, he died for us. Verse 9 is truth number 3. We have been justified by his blood. Justified by his blood. This speaks obviously of the cross. That because of his death on the cross, we can be justified. It is because a sinless sacrifice, infinite sacrifice, died on our behalf, God can extend to us justification. He can declare us to be pure. There's no wrath left for us because Jesus took it all. He follows this up with another grace result, but this is really just a restatement of the first one. All right? So in verse 1, he had said that we are justified by faith, that is, we receive that justification through faith, not because of something we did. And here he says it this way, much more we shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now, it's significant to note this idea of much more, because it shows up 4 times in this chapter. It's here in verse 9, it's in verse 10, it's in verse 15, it's in verse 17. In verse 11, he says more than that. In verse 20, he says all the more. So he's telling us that it's not an even comparison. On the one hand, you have this, but then you have more, actually much more over here. It's lopsided. It doesn't measure out correctly. And so he's going to start to make this argument where we see, yes, we sinned and that was bad, but when we sin, God heaps up much more grace to counteract that sin and to minister to us in justification and in other things. And so when we read this much more here in verse 9, it's indicating that what is going to come up afterwards is overwhelmingly better and more significant. All right, so we should pay close attention. So verse 9 says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So the grace that's coming to us that justifies us accomplishes something greater. And he says, it does this, it takes away the wrath of God. And he's going to talk later about how there was one sin and then there were many sins, right? One trespass, many trespasses. All right, and so he's kind of getting us keyed into that idea that this is much more. We will be saved by him through from the wrath of God. We are being saved, we are saved from being in hostility to God and having his hostility hanging over us. We get transition from that to peace, verse 1 says. Here he identifies that peace as having the wrath of God eliminated. All right? So it's kind of a restatement of that first grace truth or grace result, so I'm not going to add that in. If you want to call that number 6, that's fine, but our numbering is going to be off. All right? So truth number 4 now in verse 10. Truth number 4, while we were enemies of God, he reconciled us to himself by the death of Christ. While we were enemies of God, he reconciled us to himself by the death of Christ. And this is amazing. Right? If I come to your house, let's say, and your car is sitting in the driveway, and I slash all 4 tires, and I key up all the paint, and I break all your windows, and I just totally demolish your car. Cut all the hoses and fuses, take all the spark plugs out, whatever. I don't know. I do a lot of damage to your car, all right? Now there's hostility between us, most likely. Now, if there's going to be a reduction of hostility, if we're going to have reconciliation, what needs to happen? Please don't beat me up, right? No. What needs to happen is I need to repay you for the damage I did, or restore your car, or get you a new car. But what if you say, hey, you know what? I see there's a lot of rage in you, and this is causing a conflict between us, so how about if I buy you a new car? And how about if I pay off your mortgage? And how about if I pay for your kids' college tuition? Right? If anybody wants to do that, I'll come torch your car tonight, right? You say, that's not the way it works. It's the person who committed the offense that has to repay. That's not the way God works. That's not the way grace works. Because we attacked God, we were hostile towards God, and God said, I want to remove that hostility, so I'm going to send my son to die for you, to pay the penalty for your sin. That doesn't make sense. And that's why we call it grace. God's desire to reconcile us to himself means he pays for our crime rather than waiting for us to pay it, which we never would. We didn't want to. We don't have the ability to. And so his grace floods in to reconcile us to himself. Grace result number 6 then, verse 10, he says, much more we shall be saved by his life. So let me read verse 10 in its entirety here. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Earlier it said we were saved by his death. Now it says we are saved by his life. Well, again, salvation is not a one moment in time thing. Salvation is an ongoing thing. And so it's not just the death of Christ that causes us to be saved. It was both his perfect life before he died, and his resurrection after he died, and his continuing intercession on our behalf after he resurrected. And so because of the grace of God in his life, death, resurrection, intercession, all of this, Paul's arguing here, much more we are saved by his life. Grace result number 7 is in verse 11. Again, more than that, all right? More than that, we also rejoice or boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The result of God doing this on our behalf means that we are reconciled to him. Not because we wanted to be, not because we could afford it, not because we did pay anything, but completely because of his grace. And so we can rejoice, or we can boast in God accomplishing our reconciliation. Now Paul is going to start to use comparisons, and I think there's about 6 in here. I'm not going to list them off, but some comparisons between Adam and Christ. And he makes the statement that Adam was a type of Christ. What does that mean? Right? And we're not going to get into typology tonight, all right? So you can breathe a sigh of relief, right? But here he's saying that Adam is a representative, and where he failed, Christ didn't fail. But there's comparisons there. And so he's going to compare between Adam, the type, and Christ, the antitype. All right? And so he's going to do this back and forth. So there's a lot of comparisons in there. All right? Truth statement number 5, I see beginning in verse 12 and kind of continuing on. And this is how I would summarize it. Sin and death came through Adam and spread to all, even before the giving of the law. Sin and death came through Adam and spread to all, even before the giving of the law. And he's going to highlight that spreading happened because of Adam's one sin, one transgression. So it's not like a pile of Adam's sins. He says it's that one that passes along, okay? So we have this sin and then the resulting death that came from Adam. It spread to us all even before there was a law, even before the Mosaic law. Truth number 6, in verse 15, he says, the free gift is not like the trespass. So we're comparing Adam's one sin with Christ's free gift. And he says they're not alike. They don't match. There's something different here. First of all, the grace of God was more abundant than the sin. The grace of God was more abundant than the sin. It's only one sin. You say, how much grace does it take to cover one sin and forgive one sin? I don't know, but I imagine it takes a bunch. But because of that one sin, we could not be in the presence of God because we're not righteous. Instead, we deserve the wrath of God. And so what does it take to get us from being in that condition to end up glorified in heaven? I'm glad that you asked. I've got a list of 11 things. And I'm not going to define them or spend any time talking about them. I'm just going to list them off. If you want this list, I can email it to you or print it for you, whichever you prefer. All right, it starts with election, which happened before the foundation of the earth. Then the call of God to us. Then regenerating us, giving us spiritual life when we are spiritually dead. Giving us repentance. Giving us saving faith. Justification, adoption, sanctification, preservation, or eternal security, if you want to call it that, perseverance, and glorification. And each one of those involves the grace of God lavishly poured out on us so that because of that one sin, we could be saved. The grace that God pours out because of that one sin is massively overkill, we would think. And yet God says, this is what I will do to give you justification and reconcile you to myself. So the free gift is not like the trespass. The grace of God was far more abundant than the sin. And as one commentary put it, God's grace is infinitely greater for good than Adam's sin is for evil. All right? So not only the fact that there's a ton more grace, but it does infinitely more good than the destruction of Adam's one sin. Truth number 7. This is, I see, in verses 16 through 19. The free gift, it's not only not like the trespass, but the free gift is not like the result of Adam's sin. The free gift is not like the result of Adam's sin. And I see this in three parts. In verse 16, he says it's one trespass versus many trespasses. All right, Adam commits one sin, and that plunges the whole humanity into darkness of sin. And yet he says, but what is Christ redeeming you from? Not just that one sin, but the many sins that you committed. Right? And so it's one trespass versus many. Let me go ahead and read verses 16 and 17. He says, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. All right, so first of all, in verse 16, it's one trespass versus many trespasses. Secondly, also in verse 16, the one brought condemnation, the other brought justification. And thirdly, in verse 17, he says, death reigned because of one trespass, and much more will those who receive through Christ, much more will those receive through Christ the abundance of grace, the free gift of righteousness, and that leads to believers reigning in life. All right? So I'm summarizing all of that in the free gift is not like the result of Adam's sin. Okay? There's a lot in there. But he's saying, but when you compare all of this, you compare the fact that, yes, death reigned through sin, but you will reign for eternity in life. Why? Because of the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. So the free gift that Christ is offering to us is not like the result of Adam's sin, but it is far greater, all because of Christ's grace. And this is restated in verses 18 and 19. I'll let you see that on your own. And we'll jump to truth number 8. This is in verse 20. He says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." So truth number 8, the law came in to increase the trespass. Now, I emphasized on truth number 5 that sin and death came through Adam's sin and spread to all, that happened even before the law. And that's Paul's point. This came even before the law. So what happened when the law showed up? He said sin increased. There was already sin there from Adam to Moses. And the law comes, and what did that happen? The explosion of sin. And Paul says, "Man, I didn't even know what sin was. I read the law, and I was like, whoa, and now suddenly I'm a criminal." The law brings about an increase in the trespass. But the glorious thing, verses 20 and 21, is that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Yes, sin kept increasing. People keep sinning. And God's grace continues to outpace sin. Sin never has victory over God's grace. But God's grace has abundant and abounds in victory over sin. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The thing that killed us instantly, he overcomes and grants us eternal life. And the picture that I want us to walk away with tonight is that this abundance of God's grace that we don't actually see, like we don't see a dump truck, as I've used the illustration, we don't see a dump truck literally back up and just dump grace on us. But as we read through Romans 5 and as we read through the rest of Scripture and see how the grace of God is described and where it meets our need, that we would not ever think, you know what, it didn't really take that much grace for God to save me. We would say, God lavishly dumped out from the riches of his grace and just smothered me in grace. And continues to do that every day of my life and will continue to do that every day in eternity. Not because I earned it, but because of his grace. And then we should let that motivate us, not just to praise God, which we should do. We should thank him for his grace every day, every hour. Every moment that we possibly can, singing praise to God for his grace. But it should also impact the way we treat other people. That we would say, you know what, I was filthy. And God still wanted to be near me. Therefore, I should not look at any person and say, that person is too far away for grace to reach them. I don't have enough grace for that person. And maybe you don't. But you know the source of grace. And you know where to go to ask for help that you can accomplish, that God would, in his grace, give you that desire and ability to accomplish his purpose, that you would walk worthy of the calling by which you've been called. That grace comes from God, and he willingly, freely gives it so that we have no excuse not to share grace with others, not to look past their faults and their sins and welcome them to know Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are, at least we should be, overwhelmed by how much grace you have spent for us, your enemies, to bring us into fellowship with you and to grant to us gifts abundantly, not the least of which is fellowship with you for eternity in heaven and the removal of the wrath that we deserve. Might we glory, might we rejoice, might we boast in you because of this great grace that abounds to meet the need of our sin. And may we be changed into distributors of grace. Might we be those who would show grace to those we come in contact with. Might we show grace to those in our assembly. Might we show grace to our family. Might we accurately reflect your glory by being filled with grace and truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.